2 Peter chapter 2. I've been trying to practice saying 2 Peter so I wouldn't say 2 Timothy like I did last week. Half of you were like, wow, that's an interesting translation of Timothy. Sounds just like 2 Peter. But it is 2 Peter chapter 2 where we are this morning. One of the reasons I believe in exegetical teaching and preaching and that basically, hopefully under God's direction, you find a book and you teach through that book is because of moments like this morning where I would never choose this passage on my own. This is one of those that I'd probably shy away from just simply because of the strength of the passage and what it has to say, and yet it is something we do need to hear this morning. The name of the message is called Three Important Lessons from Judgment. And I'd like to read for you beginning in chapter 2, beginning toward the end of verse 3, and then on through verse 9. It says, their judgment, and actually I'll just read all of chapter 3. It says, in their greed they will exploit you with false words, and that refers to the false prophets and the false teachers. It says, in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment is from long ago, or their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Now, this is a tough passage, but it's one that we really need to hear. First thing we see in this passage is this: it's judgment's latency. And by latency, I mean that it's being held back. It's not coming immediately. It's not coming right now. It's latent. It's being held back. And it's so good, honestly, to know that it's being held back solely by the mercies of God, that it's not loosed upon us. And so we remember from last week the picture here of a judgment awaiting the timing of God. It is not idle, meaning inactive, nor is it asleep, because you need to understand that God, in all that he is and in who he is never idle or merely sleeping. God's wrath is and has been consistent against sin ever since the first sin of the angels and then the first sin of mankind. That holy wrath is held back because of God's mercy alone. But we must never mistake mercy for negation of judgment. Everyone, saints, everyone is going to give a full accounting to God for their sin. And the full measure of the wrath of God toward sin will be let loose on the day of judgment. We've only barely seen the very edges of God's wrath and judgment with events like the flood, with events like Sodom and Gomorrah and the plagues on Egypt and the destruction of Pharaoh's armies, the plagues in the wilderness on Israel, the judgment on Israel through various invading armies such as Assyria, Babylon, and lastly, of course, Rome. We need to see that the false prophets and teachers, as well as all of us, should not ever mistake the lack of full judgment upon sin as God winking at it or not demanding his full satisfaction of his justice and his righteousness. If anything, this should drop us to our knees in grateful thanks to him for the gospel, which was the satisfaction of his justice and righteousness on our sin. The reason you and I will not experience the judgment of God, the reason that we will not experience the wrath of God, is because that judgment and that wrath fell on Christ at the cross for us. We would experience the full measure of God's wrath and God's judgment were it not for the fact that that judgment fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ at his cross. Our judgment, our wrath that we fully and righteously deserve is kept from us and does not fall upon us because it fell upon Christ. You must know, saints, that the full measure of the wrath and the righteousness and the justice of God has been satisfied when it comes to our sins. It's just that it fell on Jesus instead of us. There is a lesson also for us to learn, lessons from the annals of biblical history here in the Old Testament that are given to us, lessons on what God has done and what God will do to those who continue in sin, as well as ways that God rescues His people from spiritually dark times in history. And for those to whom Peter was writing these verses, though truly terrifying in their content, were meant as both warning and comfort. Warning to the false prophets and false teachers, and to those who would continue in sin and reject Christ. Those false prophets and teachers and their adherents would experience this judgment if they continued in their sin. But there was also meant to be comfort for those who stand with God and the gospel in dark spiritual times. And we need to realize that there is incredible comfort for us, even in the midst of the terror that these verses will inspire. First thing we see is that judgment's latency. That yes, it is sitting there, and it's like a live animal that's being held back, but it's going to be loosed one day. And it's not that God is winking at sin. It is that His mercy holds back His judgment. And it is an awesome thing that it does, because we would be consumed. Our world would be consumed in that judgment were God to loose it. But the second thing we learn is actually judgment's lessons themselves. We see in verse 4 where it says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds." So this passage has three lessons for us on judgment. It has three lessons that we are to learn from judgment. The first lesson comes from the holy angels who chose rebellion along with Lucifer and fell. And of course, Lucifer became Satan, and the fallen angels became the wicked spirits, the evil spirits, the unclean spirits that are in the world even today, seeking to do his bidding. And really, actually, this passage talks not so much about even that event, but the event during the time of, and prior to the time of Noah. So we have sinning angels and their example and the lesson we should learn. We have, secondly, the time of the ancient world during Noah, which was destroyed by the flood. And then we have the third example, which was Sodom and Gomorrah and the way that God delivered Lot. Let's take a look at example number one, sinning angels. It says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." So our first example is that of sinning angels. It says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned." And the first lesson is this: God doesn't even spare His holy angels the judgment that they deserve. When they rebelled and they claimed autonomy from God, they were judged. The word "did not spare" is the Greek word phaidomai. It means sparing someone, abstaining from judgment on their choice or their behavior. And God did not spare them. What God did was He chose to release His holy wrath and His holy judgment consistent with His attitude toward sin. Please understand that when we speak of the wrath of God, we are not talking about God losing it, okay? That is such a wrong view of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is not God up in heaven kind of going, "You know, I've had enough of you guys," and then God just finally loses it and He decides to just let it all go. Let me say that. That is a human action. Oftentimes it's actually a sinful action, because we usually lose it because we no longer have patience. But you need to know this: from the foundation of the world, from eternity past, ever, 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 God's attitude toward sin has always been judgment and has always been wrath. It has never been higher in its wrath. It has never been lower in its wrath. It is to the full measure of God's infinitude and God's eternality that God has wrath. He has infinite wrath, and he has eternal wrath against sin. The only reason we don't see it on a regular basis is because God, by his own mercy, holds it back for our benefit and does not let it go. For if he were to let it go, the devastation and the destruction and the terror would be more than we could handle. It says, God did not spare even these angels. When these angels sin, the word sin means to miss the mark. It means to miss the bullseye that is God's will. God's will is not a general thing that we just kind of aim at and, oh, well, I got close. No, we do God's will. God says, this is what I want you to do. This is how I want you to live. This is the moral standards that I want you to have. And we are not allowed to kind of fudge on those to the edges. There is a bullseye we are to hit with the will of God. And these angels, let me say this, God didn't wink at their sin. There was an immediate call for the justice that they had missed the mark. Justice was swiftly meted out to these angels, and they were judged. In fact, it says, God did not spare them when they sinned, but cast them into hell. The word hell is Tartaros, and it simply is derived from the word Tartarus in the Greek, which means a subterranean abyss that in the Greek world was even lower than Hades or hell. Tartarus came to refer to the abode of the most wicked spirits, where the worst rebels and the worst criminals received the severest divine punishment. And these angels who had seen the very face of God, because of their choice to sin against him, because of their choice to say, I'm going to live an autonomous life from God, I'm going to live how I choose and how I want, and I'm not going to submit to God, we find that God judged these angels. He committed them. Acts 8:3 and Acts 12:4, the word committed means to be turned over for ultimate imprisonment. It says that he committed them, he cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness. The best translation, even though some manuscripts read chains, is that idea of a pit. The idea is a pit that you are thrown into that meant it was a loss of freedom. It was a place of confinement. But quite often, saints, it was a place where there was no hope, where there was a sentencing and only an execution left to be carried out. It was a place of no hope. It was a place where you lost your freedom. And it was a place that even according to Matthew 8:29 and Luke 8:31, even the demons themselves feared being sent to that place. They trembled at it and they begged Jesus not to send them there. And yet God did this because of their sin and because of his holy, righteous, godly, just standard. It says these places are reserved. It really literally means, that word reserved means, there was the Greek word for warden. It has the idea that they are being watched over. God is the warden watching over them until the very judgment day when they will receive their just due for what they have done in disobeying and dishonoring God. Now when we look at this and we realize, wow, this is talking about a judgment. What in the world did these angels do to merit such a thing? And only two times in Scripture does it indicate that angels sinned. One is when Satan, who at the time was Lucifer and was the anointed cherub that covereth, one of the three highest angels in all of heaven, and he was the one that possibly, many believe, was maybe even the praise leader of heaven, that he led in the praises of those offering the praise and the adoration of God. And one day Lucifer just decided, you know what, the praise that I'm giving, I want to get. I want to be the Most High. I want to be God. And it was a call of not just rebellion, but it was that call to say, I am autonomous from God. I can do what I want. I can live how I want. I can choose how I want. And I do not have to bring God, his commandments, or his authority and sovereignty into my choosing process. I can do whatever I want. Thank you very much. And it was that sense of autonomy from God, and it was that sense of rebellion from Almighty God that caused those angels to fall. Now, Peter may not comment on this, but Jude, that seems to parallel a lot of this chapter, does in Jude chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. And it says there, now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And then he says, and angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh and are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Man, those are tough words, aren't they? That is a terrifying passage. The angels in question, it said, they did not keep their proper domain, but abandoned their proper abode. These angels, these fallen angels, inhabited men and then cohabited with women. This is compared with Jude 1:7, where Sodom and Gomorrah went after strange flesh by entering into homosexual relations, and they committed what Scripture calls gross immorality. The homosexuality practiced in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah was wholly condemned by God in Leviticus 18:22, Leviticus 20:13, but not just in the Old Testament, saints. You need to know it was also condemned roundly in Romans 1:26 and 27 and 1 Corinthians 6:9. It was the cause for God to make an example not only of the angels but also of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, as it says they underwent the punishment of eternal fire. So these angels experienced a severe judgment for their choices as well. Now, what we need to note, though, is Peter does not spend an inordinate amount of time answering all our questions about, my word, how did that happen with the angels? What's going on? Do we have anything like that today? You need to understand, Peter treats it like, one, he treats it like they understood what was being said, because I believe they do. If you go back into the old ancient Hebrew literature and the writings that of the Torah, they believed that it was that angels left their proper abode, inhabited men, cohabited with women, and then there were children born in those relationships, and God judged them severely for what happened. But we need to know this, that his focus is not on answering every little question we have about that. And saints, let me say this, it's very dangerous to fall into that trap and not even get what's being said here. His focus, Peter's focus, and the Lord's focus is rather on, rather than a study of Old Testament historical situation and a strange one, his point is he's trying to help us understand what we need to avoid is the judgment that fell on them for the choices to go after gross immorality and strange flesh. And let me say this, strange flesh is when a woman goes after a woman or a man goes after a man. And that is going after strange flesh, saints. And you need to understand that the Word of God condemns such behavior, calls it an abomination before God, even though I was tempted, just like I always am tempted, to back away from it and try to be a little more politically correct. But you know what? I would rather be biblically correct than politically correct, because I have a funny feeling that one day politics is not going to be my friend. I think I'm going to write a book called Politics is Not Your Friend. Jesus is your friend. The Word of God and what it teaches is your friend. Peter's point in this is God didn't even spare the angels. He punished them, saints. He judged them in what might look to us like what seems to be a severe manner. But God only judged them according to what His holiness and justice has demanded for all eternity. The point is twofold. First, God judged the angels, and He will also judge the false teachers. But please, saints, don't miss this. He will also bring discipline upon our lives if we too become rebels and claim autonomy for our own lives. And let me explain to you what that means. When we say and we live as if we can live apart from God's direction, apart from what God says in His Word, and we can do whatever we want, whenever we want, however we want, and not face severe loss as a result. We need to understand this, saints. It's the lesson we are to learn from this. These false teachers are going to undergo a similar severe judgment if they do not turn and repent from their false teaching. And oh, saints, might we learn. We won't be judged and sent to hell. But you need to know, even as His child, if you go after these things, if you choose rebellion and you think you can live autonomously however you want, doing whatever you want, however you want, and ignore the clear statements of Scripture, know this, you do so and you will pay dearly. Secondly, Peter's point was for those who live in difficult times, and this is awesome. And I thought to myself, I began to think, what was the lesson for us as believers. Not just the warning, but where is the comfort? Because there is comfort here. And by the way, saints, I hope you know this. If you choose to live for a godly standard, if you truly choose to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, these are going to be difficult times. Here's your comfort. I began thinking, and I thought it must have been interesting in eternity past to have a rebellion fomenting right even among God's holy angels. It called for loyalty to be transferred from God to Lucifer and to follow him rather than follow God, and that Lucifer's way was so contrary to the way of God, and he was not worthy of being followed or being given one's whole life. In the midst of that rebellion and heady autonomy that the angels had to feel for at least a brief moment in time, that thought of, I'm not under God's thumb, I don't have to do what God tells me to do, I can determine my own life, I can determine my own way, I can do what I want. That is a heady autonomy, saints. It is a heady thought that you can live however you want and choose whatever you want to choose. But you know what? 2/3 of the angels rejected it. And even though there was a muttering, I just wonder if it was a muttering. I wonder how does that happen among the holy angels of God? How does Lucifer decide, I will be like the Most High. I will raise my throne above the clouds. I will be the one who will sit on the Mount of Assembly. I will be the one who will be worshipped. I will be the one who is adored. And you need to understand that attitude exists in us when we decide, I'm not going to do what God tells me. I'm going to be exalted in my own life. My judgment is going to come first. How I want to live is going to dominate the choices that I will make. And you know what? If I don't want to honor God and I don't want to follow God, big, fat, hairy deal. I am autonomous. I am my own man, and I will make my own decisions. And know this, saints. Even in the midst of a world that does that, even in the midst of a world who embraces that, oh, be faithful. Be faithful to the living God. 2/3 of the angels chose faithfulness. They chose submission. They chose giving themselves to God. They remembered who God is and rejected the headiness of rebellion and the headiness of their own autonomy and the headiness of calling the shots in their own lives however they chose. And oh, saints, that we would do the same in a world of insanity that is completely unhinged from the Word of God, from the glory of God, and from any spiritual reality whatsoever. Oh, that you would be comforted, saints, to know, reject it. The autonomy is a lie. It's a lie. You won't have a better life choosing a way other than God's way. You may have a brief momentary happiness. You may have a brief momentary amount of pleasure, but you need to know this. When it's all over, you're going to be feeling like you're chewing on a mouthful of rocks. You're going to stand before a holy God, and you will give an account for all that you have done in your body. I will give an account for everything that I have done in my body. Nobody is going to escape. And to rebel against him is insanity. Second lesson that we learn is not only the first lesson, which was sinning angels. And I think I had something in the notes. I'm really sorry, saints, I didn't bring that over. But the second lesson is this: ungodliness will be judged. I think the first one is rebellion and autonomy will be judged. But if that doesn't fit, just make it fit. Okay? The second is ungodliness is going to be judged. Listen to lesson number 2. And he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with 7 others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Example number 2 is the ancient world and Noah. Which, by the way, I want you to understand. If we're going to reject a worldwide flood, if we're going to reject a worldwide deluge that flooded the entire earth, you're not just going to reject Genesis. You're going to reject Peter. You're going to reject what Jesus Christ himself said. You're going to reject even what Paul has said. You're going to reject the scriptures. You can't just pick and choose and say, you know what, I'm okay with the scriptures. But man, historically thinking there was a worldwide flood where only 8 people were saved in an ark? Come on. And I love what they say. Do you really think that educated people believe that? And what we need to say to them is, yes, fools only say that the Word of God is not true. And we need to understand there was an ancient world, and we need to know this. God did not spare it. The word is phytomite, means to forbear, remain, or refrain from doing something. And here it meant destroying it. The ancient world, of course, was the time of Noah. It was the time prior to the flood. There was a massive change in the climate, a massive change. By the way, Al Gore couldn't save it back then, and he can't save it now, okay? And there was a massive change in the climate. There was a massive change in how long people lived. And something was radically different before and now. They have dragonflies that they actually have fossils of, dragonflies with over a 6-foot wingspan. Oh, three? Sorry, Greg. It's a 3-foot wing. Who cares? That's scary. You know, I see a large bumblebee coming at me that's like about the size of a good-sized marble, and I'm ducking and, you know, bobbing and weaving and ducking and hitting the deck. I can't imagine a 3-foot wide, is that about 3 feet? Yeah. Imagine a dragonfly coming at you like that. You know, rather than hearing kind of, it'd be like, oh, there's B-52s. You know, you'd be freaking out. Can you imagine such a world? What happened to so radically change it from then to now? And I will tell you, the event that caused that radical difference and that radical change was the flood. It says that he did not spare this ancient world, but he did preserve somebody. It says he preserved Noah. The word is philosso in the Greek. It means to watch over, to guard, to keep from harm. I'm sorry. The idea is to save from disaster or trouble. And boy, what a disaster and what trouble was coming upon that ancient world because of their sin. It calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. The word righteousness comes from the idea of a herald or one who would proclaim something. And it's interesting because many of them held that a herald was one who held like a staff in his hand, and it was considered the staff of Mercury. And the staff of Mercury had two snakes on it. And I always thought, man, that is not a symbol of good stuff for me. But the whole story of that was that they believed that two snakes were fighting with one another, and Mercury stood between the two of them and created peace between the two snakes. Now, if you can keep two snakes at peace, that's a good thing. And so it has the idea that we are snakes in our nature, but we are granted peace, and the herald does that. Now, I don't know if that's exactly what the New Testament meant by it, but it's such a beautiful picture for us to know that when we are heralds of the gospel, we are seeking to bring about peace between man and God, that God has already done in the gospel, but man must repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Noah preached, by the way, righteousness for 120 years while constructing the ark. His message, I don't know if his message changed all that much. You know, there's a comedian who says that his message was, how long can you tread water, you know? And when they said anything less than, you know, 40 days, 40 nights, actually close to a year that the water was on the earth, it was like, sorry, you're not going to make it. But Noah's message had to be crazy to all these people. God's going to bring this rain that's going to fall upon the earth. And I want you to know, rain didn't exist at that time. A mist came and watered the earth and then went back down. It was radically different in Noah's time before and then after the flood. And yet then, suddenly, this deluge of rain for 40 days and 40 nights, the great recesses of the deep were broken loose and broke forth with water that flooded the earth all the way to the highest mountains. And so he was a preacher of righteousness, and it says, with seven others. And it's really cool because the literal of that in the Greek is he was the eighth, meaning that Noah was the last to enter the ark. There were seven other family members, and according to Genesis, God was the one who actually closed the massive door behind Noah and made it secure so that they did not drown in the flood. Truly, God was the one who brought about that salvation. And then it says, God did this when he brought about a flood upon the world. And the whole idea is, and when it says brought about a flood, the whole idea comes from two words. Brought about is the word epago, which means setting loose. It was a picture of something being loosed, and it was used quite often of dogs that were taught to attack. And what they would do is they would set them loose, and that dog would attack. I don't know if you've ever seen a police demonstration of a police dog. But that dog, and we were watching one. It was a German Shepherd, and he was just sitting there just as peaceful and sweet as could be. It was just like, what a cute little dog. And then there was a guy that was like mummified in an outfit with like a big thing on his arm. And it was like, and you thought, why is he out there like that? And then the guy went, go, and said, go to the dog. And then the dog went after the guy as he has been trained. All dogs don't do this, okay? Remember, all dogs go to heaven. At least that's what the movie said, okay? But you got the idea of when he let that dog loose, that dog attacked. Now, if you can imagine a pack of dogs attacking, that's what this is referring to. God on the ancient world loosed, and it said what he loosed was a flood. The word for flood is actually kataklysmos. We get our word cataclysm from it. It actually meant an inundation or a deluge of water that brought about utter destruction. It was a worldwide flood that destroyed all life except for the eight that were on the ark. And it said that God did this. And he did this, you know, all we're getting so far is God didn't spare him. God did this, you know, Noah was preaching righteousness. There was a deluge. God loosed it upon them. Well, why? And it says he loosed it upon the world, and it says of the ungodly. And the word ungodly is a sebes. And here's what it means. It's an interesting word. It means destitute of reverential awe and respect toward God. And then it uses a word that we don't use anymore, the word impious, referring to piety or a respect or an awe. Let me say this. There are those in that time, and I believe those in our time, who no longer have any kind of respect or awe of God. They do not give him honor, and they are godless in the truest sense. At times we don't fully grasp that this is as horrid and evil as it should be in our eyes. God deserves thanksgiving, honor, worship, and admiration simply because he is who he is. He is the creator. He is the infinite, eternal God. He is the only God. And if that's not enough to incite worship, we need to know this. He is a God who is holy and who is righteous and who is just. And that holiness and righteousness and justice looks upon our sin and demands satisfaction. But what is amazing about our God, as completely contrary to Allah and other gods that are in this world that are false gods, our God actually chooses to exhibit mercy. And he holds back his judgment. And not only does he hold it back and show mercy, but God provided a way for his justice and his righteousness to be fully satisfied so that we would not be sent to hell, so that we would not experience that final judgment. And what he did was he brought his only son to this earth. Jesus lived a sinless life, and after having done nothing to deserve any judgment or any punishment, God had Jesus go to the cross. He hung upon the cross, and on that cross he experienced the full measure of the wrath of God, the full measure of the judgment of God, all of the justice that should have been meted out, all of the righteousness that should have been poured out upon this world was poured upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who deserved none of it. And instead, we are given grace. We are given forgiveness. And God provides a way for us to escape that judgment. You see, there is the world of the ungodly. They don't thank God. They don't honor God. They don't worship God. They don't adore God. Saints, when we reject giving God what he truly deserves, it is not a mere oversight not to thank him or not to worship and adore and bless him and worship him with all of our being. It is evil, and it is wickedness of the highest and most heinous order not to worship God. I've got down here in my all caps, not worshiping God is truly a horrific and a devastatingly awful thing to ever do. And yet that is where our world is. And yet we have atheists in our day that openly mock the living God. And they are honored. And they are put in places of honor on the television, put in places of honor on the internet. And I'm saying this, it's not that we need to rise up and throw it off. But I'll say this, we ought to utterly reject it. It ought to grieve our hearts. It ought to hurt when we hear that kind of junk. Because I will tell you this, they have their day now. But there will be a day, Psalm 73 speaks of it, They think that they're secure, but their feet are placed in very, very scary places. And all at once, they fall. All at once, they fall and they are consumed. And you know the weird thing is, our day listens to what I'm teaching today. And they'll go, oh, just ignore him. He's a hellfire and brimstone preacher. I guess the offerings are down or something. You need to understand this. This has nothing to do with anything except this. This is who God is. If you don't like this God, you don't like the God of Scripture. If you just want the honey and oat God who's just always going to be sweet and loving and never brings any kind of judgment, you need to understand two things. Number one, you got the false God. Because if your God is not holy and righteous, if your God is not just, if your God does not demand a full manner of justice for every sin that has ever been committed, you got the wrong God. You got the God who's definitely not the God of Scripture. And I'm going to tell you this. This is New Testament, saints. So many people say, well, there was the God of the Old Testament. He like woke up on the wrong side of the bed. He was all mad and wrathful and judgmenty and everything. But the God of the New Testament, he's all love and peace and flowers and sweetness. I'm reading out of 2 Peter chapter 2. And it's not because Peter got some bad food. It's because he was writing by the revelation of Almighty God what was coming. What is Peter's point? Peter's point is this: God will judge those who are ungodly. God will judge those who are irreverent toward him, those who refuse to give him honor and glory that he deserves, those who are not thankful for everything that they have. And by the way, even the bad things. I was talking with somebody today that was talking about, you know, pain and why does God allow pain in the world? Well, I'm going to say this. I'm glad I've got pain. Because if I didn't have pain, I could take my knee and start pushing it this way. And if I didn't have pain, I'd be dumb enough just to blow my whole knee out. You know what keeps me from doing that? Pain. You start pushing the knee and you say, you know, I got a joint that like works like this. I'd like a joint that goes this way. I'll make one. And what you're going to have is a piece of spaghetti hanging from your kneecap. And there's going to be pain that's going to go and it's going to be yelling at you, you're dumb. Stop this. God gave us pain and it's a good thing. And I'm going to tell you, I need to be even thankful for the painful things that God allows in my life, because I'll be honest with you, saints, I learn a whole lot more from my difficult times than I do when times are good and awesome and everything's great. I seem to get on my knees a little bit more often. Saints, God's going to bring this judgment. It is a sin that they don't give him thanks and honor and glorify him. They do not worship him rightly. God is going to judge this. He's going to bring judgment for the lost, and he's going to bring discipline on those who are his if they walk away from it, forget it, and become too enamored with the world to rightly glorify him in all they do. And then I've got these questions, and here's where I wanted Greg to pray. Are you godly? Are you living in a reverential fear and honor of God? Do you fear the Lord? Are you becoming impious even as the world embraces that insane position of not honoring and glorifying God more and more? Do you want to honor and glorify and worship God? Or does it just seem like a little bit of an imposition to you? The false prophets and teachers will be judged for such an impious attitude. But God also wants us to learn from Noah. He chose the will of God. He chose to preach and hold on to God's righteousness in the midst of a world gone mad with ungodly and impious lives. He continued to preach the truth as we need to preach the gospel and hold to a God-honored, worshiped, thanked, and adored. Noah embraced loneliness and remained committed to a thankless task, knowing that the lifestyle he embraced would be mocked, but it would actually save those who would believe. And if that was no more than just his own family, so be it. He would stand and be a preacher of righteousness. We too need to be those who hold fast to God's word in our lives, who give ourselves to what might look like a thankless task, what may not be what the rest of the world is doing, but it is what God calls for and is what God deserves, and what may never be rewarded in this life until judgment comes, we need to give ourselves to and realize it is a good thing to honor God, even when there is not immediate satisfaction or even satisfaction in the next 5 years. Do the will of God. Hold fast to righteousness. Honor him. Thank him. Adore him. Worship him. Glorify him. It is what matters. And in the end, you will be grateful that you lived a life in such a way. Now, lesson number 3. Let me do this. I don't have time for lesson number three. I barely made it through lesson number one and number two. So I'm going to do lesson number three next week, God willing. I want to ask you some questions. And I'll go just through part of the application of this. Are you being rebellious toward God? Now, saints, what I mean by that is not, don't go to the classic, no, I don't drink, smoke, or chew or go with girls that do, okay? Leave me alone. I come to church. I even come to Sunday school occasionally, so let me alone. That matters in a little way, but that's not what this is talking about. Are we living a life where we want to know God's word, and when we have it, we're being surrendered to it? We're being surrendered to Him. Or are we living a rebellious life toward God? Let me ask you this. And I got to let y'all know this. When I went through these, man, they sliced me up. It was a good thing they did, because I don't want my heart to go this way. I want to be warned from such things. Don't you? Do you really just want to kind of go away where there's not really that much satisfaction anyway? And then you come to the end of it all and you realize, oh my gosh, I'm standing before a holy God, and you are filled with terror for the way you lived your life. I want you to know salvation is solely by grace. And God is a marvelous God who gives grace and He loves. My gosh, how could we believe that He doesn't do anything but love, or that His love is somehow deficient when He gave His Son to bear His wrath? But we also need to know this is serious. And I need to ask this question. Are you acting like you're autonomous from God? Are you acting like you can make your decisions and not consult Him and not let His word guide you in the things that you do, in the things that you say? Here's one that got me: in the things that you watch. Is it wise what we're doing? Or are we just believing we have some kind of autonomous ability to do what we want now with no accounting later? That's like the guy who goes out and he goes, man, I'll tell you what, I got a job at McDonald's. I'm going out and buying me a Mercedes-Benz. He thinks he can do whatever he wants, and he doesn't realize that there's going to be an accounting, and boy, is he going to come up wanting. Third question, are you living a godly life? Are you living an ungodly life? Is your life impious? Let me ask you this, and I need to ask this. Is worship something you do for a few minutes on Sunday, and then on Sunday, when you come to the worship, part of the time is spent going, I don't like that song, or I like that song better, or I wish they'd do that different, or it's too loud, or it's too soft, or it's too this, or it's too that. Let me say this, saints. We're going to do everything we can to try to prevent a good worship service, to present a good worship service, okay? We're going to do everything we can. We're trying as best we can to respond to the body, but ultimately, I tell Shaddy, and Shaddy and I meet every Wednesday when we can, without ice or giant storms preventing us, and we try to select the music, and we put a great deal of thought into what we're trying to do. But it's not going to be perfect for everybody, and it's not going to meet everybody's style or desire. But let me ask you this, is that what you're coming for? You know what I come for? I walk into different kinds of churches, the rare time I get to go to different churches. And I walk into certain churches, and it will be hymns from beginning to end, and it will be the kind of church where they're singing hymns, I don't know what they are, because it's more of a Presbyterian tradition. And I'll sit there, and rather than kind of go, man, I wish they'd do some praise songs and stuff, I wish they'd do some stuff, if I'm in the right frame of mind, I enjoy their garden just like I would come over to your house and enjoy your garden. I wouldn't gripe at you and go, well, I wouldn't have planted those flowers. You've got okra planted? Seriously? You know? Turnip greens? Really? Can't you plant, like, Snickers bars or chocolate chip cookies or something like that? That's a good stuff, you know. We wouldn't do that to somebody else's garden. Why do we do it to the garden of the Lord? Why is it that suddenly anything but worship begins to dominate our mindset when we come into worship with the body of Christ? Do we enjoy singing to the Lord and worshiping Him? Because if you don't like that, you're going to hate heaven. There is not going to be Netflix in heaven. You're not going to get to watch an entire year of one of the shows that might be up there touched by an angel, you know? That's probably not even going to be up there. If you don't like worship, you're going to hate heaven. It's about giving adoration and worship and honor to God. It's not hanging with Moses. It's not hanging with Peter. It's not hanging with Paul. It's not meeting up with David and Jonathan and going, man, I love that friendship thing between you two guys. It's going to be worshiping and adoring Almighty God. And I can promise you, you will never tire of it. Are we living an impious, non-worshiping, non-thankful life? If you're griping all the time, you're in sin. Some people, well, I'm just kind of grouchy by nature. No, you're sinful by nature. You're grouchy by choice. And your grouchiness is harsh in my peace with the Lord, okay? And that's just stupid because that's not the case. But are we living a godly life? Or are we just living an impious life? See, there are two things down there. One was be wise, and that's be wise asking the questions. And the second one is be ready. We need to be ready to submit to God because you know what? He's God. He's going to call for submission. He is the ultimate authority in the universe. So whatever He says immediately calls for submission. It doesn't call for you to go, I want to think about that. Go ahead, but you're going to be wrong if you don't agree with Him. You need to be ready to submit to God. Secondly, just like Noah, you need to be ready to speak of God and speak for God in a generation lost its mind. And you need to be ready if that calls you to loneliness. And you need to be ready if that calls you to not fit in with everybody else. I don't think Noah fit in all that good. You think Noah got invited to a lot of dinner parties? I don't like him. You know, he just comes in and talks about righteousness and some weird thing called rain. And that boy is building the biggest house I have ever seen in my life. He says it's going to float and it's on dry land. We need to be ready to speak for God. We need to be ready to stand with God. And oh, saints, I'm going to tell you, in our generation, we better be ready to suffer for God. We don't fit. If we live for Jesus, we don't fit. And it's okay. Scripture says we're aliens and strangers. So, be an alien, and the stranger you can be, the better. Just kidding. Don't do that on purpose. But we are going to look strange to the world. Well, I'm going to call the team up here to lead in a time for us to think about some things in worship. So, Shadi and the team, come on up. Let's pray together. Father, I want to come, and it's been rough. I mean, it was rough to study it, Lord. And honestly, God, I sat in my office this morning just terrified. And God, what I'm terrified about is I don't like teaching things where my life is not there. And I don't know, God, when you started asking me some of these questions, it was hard. It was hard to answer. But God, I don't want to live an autonomous life. I don't want to live autonomous from you. I don't want to think I can call the shots in my own life. God, bring me to a greater dependence on you, a greater trust in you, a greater submission to you. And oh God, exalt yourself in my sight more and more by your word and your spirit. And then God, I just pray this. I pray that I would stand with you, God. I would realize you're going to judge the ungodly, those who don't have thoughts of God at all. And God, what scared me was there are just times where I can go 20 minutes, an hour. God, there's sometimes I go half a day and I don't really have hardly any thoughts of you. Just kind of running around my world doing my thing. God, end that in me. Slay that in me. Kill that in me to where, Lord, like the man of God in Psalm chapter 1, I would meditate on your word day and night. Oh Lord, like you said to Joshua, let me speak the word of God day and night and meditate in it and think upon it and have it come to my mind over and over again throughout my day. And Lord, even as I go through my day, let me do all things that I do as unto you. And then, oh God, help me to be one who worships you and one who steers clear from sexual immorality and chooses righteousness instead. And oh God, I would pray one additional thing. Exalt yourself in my eyes, that I would be more humbled and humbled and humbled and humbled at your greatness and your glory and your majesty. And Lord, most of all, your mercy and your grace. May I be ever more astounded in infinite measure, day after day, by the grace of God. Lord, help us to turn from where we are if this is not true of us. Let us learn from these examples. Let us realize our culture is crazy because they run in a way that is contrary to your word. They run in a way that does not thank you and honor you and worship you. And yet, God, we can look at it and go, the culture's crazed. But, oh God, may we help them by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And, Lord, I know by your mercy and your grace, you will save those who believe. God, help us to turn this day from anything that does not submit itself to these three lessons and the two that we've learned so far. We love you, Father. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.